بسم الله الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. الحمد لله, we praise Allah سبحانه وتعالى, ask him to send peace and blessing his beloved and our beloved Sayyidina Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم. Just please confirm that the audio is clear. Jazakallah. All right, so this is the second session, inshallah, of eight sessions of the journey of fiqh and the history and development of fiqh or Islamic law. All right, so I think we did this slide last week. Just we'll go through it again, inshallah. So there were approximately 130 Sahaba radiallahu anhu who issued fatwas the fatwas been transmitted, even if it's a small amount, but in total, there's 130 Sahaba who issued fatwas that were memorized and recorded. From the prolific issuers of fatwas, in terms of the number, sheer number of fatwas, and a volume of fatwas can be compiled for each person, there were seven: Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu, Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu, Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, our mother, Sayyidina Aisha radiallahu anha, Zayd ibn Thabit radiallahu anhu, Ibn Abbas, Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma, and Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu anhuma. And so these were the Sahaba radiallahu anhum who, and among them there were some that they had their own school, like Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, as mentioned last week. And we'll just mention in the next slide as well. He was based in Iraq, in Kufa, a city in Iraq called Kufa. And these were like garrison cities. So like Basra and Kufa and Fustat in Egypt and even like Herat in Afghanistan. These are like frontier cities. And many Sahaba had relocated there. When Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu, he sent Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu as a teacher and a mufti to Kufa, he said to them that, learned from him, and I preferred you over myself in regards to him by sending to you. Like, I'm not keeping myself as an advisor, as an alim in my hometown in where he lives in his Medina Munawwara, but I'm sending him to you, so you should learn from him. And the people of Kufa or Iraq in general were on the school of Abdullah bin Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, meaning that he had students and they formed around, and this is a very natural thing that happens regarding a great scholar, a great imam, an authority on the caliber of Abdullah Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, who and there's others as well among the Sahaba, as we'll learn in a moment, that it's a natural thing where people gravitate towards a very big intellectual. Obviously, his Sahabi companion, the Prophet, and his piety is without question, and then his scholarship, trained directly by Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam as a mufti, then obviously naturally people form around this individual to take their deen, learn their deen. And most people will not become mujtahids. Most people will not learn, to the level required to be a mujtahid. That's an impossibility. There's so many other jobs to be done. Some people Allah chooses and they have the intelligence and the ability and the application and the calling, and they spend an inordinate amount of time of their life analyzing specific areas in hadith or fiqh. So in the fiqh realm, someone who does that and does it at the highest level becomes a mujtahid, and around him a school will form. And his fatwas is the one that people will follow. So this shouldn't be something seen as something strange. Because there's a living teacher there, and then he's writing books and he's teaching and lecturing, giving fatwas to people, and that society will, or that community, or a school will form, quote unquote, a madhab, will form around him, and they'll follow his methodology. So he had students, Abdullah bin Mas'ud radiallahu anhu as an example, Abdullah bin Abbas radiallahu anhu, Zayd bin Thabit radiallahu anhu, and so forth. They had students, and his methodology was recorded by them and applied by them. Aisha radiallahu anha herself was also, she was a muftiya, tabi'een learned from her, And she was also a marja, a reference point for the Sahaba radiallahu anhum as well. Zayd ibn Thabit radiallahu anhum had his own school, meteorology students. After he passed away, it was Ibn Umar, Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu anhum. He used to, Abdullah ibn Umar himself, while Zayd ibn Thabit was alive, he used to take from him. And there's nothing wrong with a mujtahid, because generally we've seen that mujtahid is someone who's ijtihad, independent reasoning. So how can he be a mujtahid when he's taking? There's nothing wrong. That's not something that is censured. A mujtahid at a level of a mujtahid can take from another mujtahid. Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu as well, in Makkah Mukarramah, he was had students and he used to lecture and teach all the subjects, and in Taif as well, where he lived, where he passed away as well. Ibn Hazm and Ibn Qayyim is I'lam al-Muwaqqi'in has mentioned, these who and who exercised jihad, who were the mujtahideen, who gave the fatwas among Sahaba radiallahu anhum. The next level is the intermediate level of fatwas of Sahaba radiallahu anhum. So we're talking about fiqh and fatwa are interrelated, obviously. A chapter can be compiled of their fatwas. There are about 13. Abu Bakr, Uthman, Sa'ad, Salama, Anas, Abu Sa'id, Abu Huraira, Abdullah bin Amr, Ibn Zubair, Abu Musa, Jabir, Mu'adh, and Salman Farsi radiallahu anhum. They consider the intermediate level, although he's considered, especially Mu'adh radiallahu anhu was considered a'lam. He's considered the most a'lam bil ummah, the most knowledge of this ummah with halal and haram. And he was sent to Sham and he was sent to Yemen. But here we're talking about the number of fatawa were transmitted from them, like recorded from them. So the transmission is less than the prolific group, the first group that was mentioned. And that's the 13. You got the 7, 13, and then you got the remainder. It's about 110 Sahaba, radiallahu anhum. And you can compile all their fatwas into a booklet. So, for example, Abu Darda, Hassan, Hussein, Ubay bin Ka'b, Abu Ayyub al-Ansari, Asma, bint Abu Bakr, Zayd bin Arqam, Thawban, Buraydah, and so forth. So there are about 130, 110 names that come under this. Of the 130, come under this category, but there's very few of their of them. Like for example, Umar radiallahu anhu said about, and some people, these people were already subspecialists. So you can see subspecialization even in fiqh forming very early on. So Umar radiallahu anhu said, whoever intends to learn fiqh, sorry, fara'id, inheritance, they should go to Zayd ibn Thabit radiallahu anhu. Like you have to go to him. If the whoever wants fiqh, then he should go to Mu'az ibn Jabal radiallahu anhu. So those people that were specialists of certain branches of sub branches of fiqh already, as even today. So this was not something unusual, and it was among the divide among the Sahaba, and there was some had more focus on a certain area of fiqh than others. Some were better qadis, like that's also related to fiqh. Remember when, like in madrasas, like or institutions, when they're training a faqih, a jurist, they're training him for like a variety type of roles. So, like someone who learns master's fiqh, they're sometimes becoming a fiqh teacher. So they'll teach the transmission of the school or the fiqh books and works. Someone then also in the same area is someone who's trained as a qadi, right? That he's taking apart a subset of fiqh knowledge to be applied to the court laws. Then in that there are subsets of courts as well. There are qadis who specialize in family laws, qadis who specialize in criminal law, right? And the penal code and so forth, and hudud and so forth. They had like it's a subset. Yeah, it's possible one person can do all these, but generally, what qadis are judges also are specialized in certain aspects of. And this all comes under the umbrella of someone issues fatwas, right? So he will give fatwa on will give fatwa related to new issues that come up that have not previously occurred. Someone like, for example, Bitcoin or cryptocurrency. What's the rule? I'm not going to go into that right now. But as an example, they will have to now, somebody has to answer this question from an Islamic perspective. What is the ruling of this? And the ulama, they could differ on this. And so this is new incidents occur. So this is a fatwa, specific situation or person. And, specific circumstances changes the law, right? If there's like pork is not going to become halal But in one circumstances, it does, in a way, permit it to eat, not halal, but permit it to eat for survival, for example, in extreme situation. So it's the circumstance will dictate the ruling that is given to that person. And so that's another role, that's to be cognizant of what's in and out of society now, and how a law should be applied. Right. So back again to this slide here. So in Medina Munawwara, the outstanding figures or the mujtahids among Sahaba radiallahu anhu, who issued fatwas and had schools, dedicated schools meaning madhabs. They had their own madhab, their own school, systematic way. They used to train ulama and fuqaha. So in Medina Munawwara, Zayd bin Thabit radiallahu anhu and Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu. Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu continued. Ibn Jarir Tabir rahimahullah said after Zayd ibn Umar, after Zayd ibn Umar radiallahu anhu, others used Zayd's methodology. And also the hadith that they'd memorized from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So they're not like total followers of Zayd ibn Thabit radiallahu anhu, but they did adhere to his methodology. And but however, since they were companions themselves, like Abdullah bin Umar, then he used to, of course, he's got hadith directly from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which he could apply as a mujtahid. Imam Malik narrated that after Umar, the Imam Medina Munawwara, the authority, the jurist of Medina Munawwara was Zayd bin Thabit. And after him, it was Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu. If there's a central figure in the, so during the Khilafah of Umar radiallahu anhu, it was Umar radiallahu anhu. After him, it was Zayd radiallahu anhu. And after him was Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu. So there could be other great companions, more pious companions, obviously there are. But when it comes to fiqh, these were the authorities of Medina Munawwara. In Makkah Mukarramah, and was Abdullah bin Abbas radiallahu anhu. In Iraq and Kufa was Ibn Abdullah bin Mas'ud radiallahu anhu. Then we move to the next generation, which is the era of the Tabi'in. So the Fuqaha, or the jurists of the Tabi'in. In Medina Munawwara, there were the seven Fuqaha. So in fiqh books, it'll mention that the, especially Maliki books, so the seven said, or the seven agreed on this. So this is generally referring to the Sa'id ibn Musayyib radiallahu anhu, who was the son-in-law of Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu, and considered from the most senior, along with Hassan Basri and others, but he considered like the top three of the Tabi'in, the second generation of Islam, in terms of excellence in knowledge and taqwa, and who they were. They were the most virtuous. He was considered one of the, if not the most virtuous person of the second generation of Islam. And Urwa bin Zubair, Abdullah bin Zubair radiallahu anhu's younger brother. His brother was Sahabi, father's Sahabi, mother's Sahabi. He was a Tabi'i. So he was after the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Qasim bin Muhammad bin Abu Bakr. So this is Abu Bakr's grandson. Obviously, he took from his aunties, especially Sayyidina Aisha radiallahu anha, Suleiman bin Yasar, Kharij bin Zayd bin Thabit's son, Abu Bakr bin Abdurrahman, Ubaidullah bin Abdullah ibn Utbah bin Mas'ud, Salim bin Abdullah bin Umar. So those were the so Salim, that's also from the Fuqaha. So that's the seven I mentioned before. And then Salim, the son of Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu, from a Tabi'in, was outstanding, being Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu's son, and he was an outstanding figure of his generation. Imam Nafi', the freed slave of Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu, and then Imam Zuhri rahimullah as well. And the most authentic chain in you probably know this, that the most authentic chain, strongest chain in science of hadith is Imam, that which is narrated from Imam Malik, who narrated from Nafi', who narrated from Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu, and then from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So that is considered. So Salim and Nafi', of course, they were taken from Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhu as well. Then you have the in Makkah Mukarramah, Ata, Taus, Mujahid, and Ikrama. And you see their name especially in tafsir a lot, in fiqh as well, but also in tafsir. In Basra was Hassan Basri, rahmahullah, and then Ibn Sirin, Abi Qilaba, and Qatada. So these were the imams of, I think. Hassan Basri took from like more than 100 and more than 100, 130 Sahaba radiallahu anhu. Like he was such a senior tabi'i, that he was literally there, like from the moment of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam passing. So right at the beginning of that era, and he spent a lot of time with Sahaba radiallahu anhu, to the point that even used to give admonition and talk. Sahaba used to sit in his majlis. So just think about like what a status he had among the among the Sahaba radiallahu anhum as well. In Kufa, Alqama. So it just mentions something here that I try to fit in the box. Alqama was a Tabi'i. Then his student was Ibrahim and Nakh. His student was then Imam Muhammad. Imam Muhammad was Imam Hanifa's teacher. So that's how, because Imam Hanifa rahimullah was from Kufa. Masruq, Abida Salmani, and Qadi Shuraih. So Abida Salmani, he took from Abdullah Masud and Ali Radul. Remember, Kufa is not just some far-flung, it became the capital of the Muslims, specifically Ali Radiallahu. And so he moved all the sort of like the political center of the Muslims to away from Medina Munawwara to Kufa. Trouble was brewing in the society and so forth, and rebellions and whatnot started. So he moved it to Kufa. And in Kufa, there the fiqh flourished because these two great personalities of Sahaba, if not the two most greatest ulama of Sahaba radiallahu anhum, they've relocated to Kufa. And then there was this spread of knowledge in Kufa and to the Tabi'in. So he, Abida, he specifically took from direct from both the source, Abdullah bin Mas'ud and radiallahu anhu, and Ali radiallahu anhu. Right. So, and just a point regarding that when we study ulum, if we have a chance to study formally with teachers, you'll notice that we talk about ijazas. We talk about training under scholars. It is a training, so you need to train under a well-skilled scholar. Let's say if you're doing fiqh, then you train under that methodology. A faqih doesn't fill your head with information; he gives you tools, right? Like you study with a mufti or a specialist in fiqh, then he's teaching you the skill set because you can do fiqh afterwards, hopefully within a framework. With all the guardrails, right? Some people have a problem with misunderstanding the madahib or even some of the procedures, right? The procedures of fiqh are there that they're not a straitjacket for the fuqaha. They're not a thing that restricts the fuqaha from doing their work. They are there to make sure that we don't, they're guardrails to make sure that we don't fall off the cliff. Especially in our time, the taqwa is very, very less. The influences, negative influences, are too many, and therefore you have to have extra guardrails to make sure that you don't fall off the edge. So then came the era of, you can generally say, the four imams. It's quite an extensive period. You'll see from the date of their birth and death. The four imams, they're outstanding in that their schools are the only ones that survived intact as a cogent, comprehensive, complete school, intact with usul and furu, and as a whole holistic, complete school. And we'll talk about extinct schools in a moment. But Imam Hanifa rahimullah, he was born 80 after Hijr. Just remember that Anas ibn Malik is died 13 years after when he was born, right? So, and he died in 150 after Hijrah, so lived for about 70 years. And he died in the same year, and some say even on the same day as Imam Shafi was born, rahimahullah. Then Imam Malik, was a contemporary of Imam Hanifa. He was born 93 after Hijrah. So he's Malik ibn Anas, no relation to Anas ibn Malik, no direct relation. So don't get the two. Anas ibn Malik is the last, one of the last companions, lived a very long life. So if you think about 93 years, so a Sahabi was a child, young at the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that he lived 83 years after, or 80 years after Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Just think how long that he had, such a long blessed lifespan, and he was one of the imams of Sahaba radiallahu anhu. And so Imam Malik was born in the same year that Anas ibn Malik. So Malik ibn Anas, the Imam Darul Hijra, was born in the year that Anas ibn Malik, the companion of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, passed away. He died in 179 after Hijrah, so he lived a very long 82 years or so. And Imam Shafi was born 150 after Hijrah, as mentioned before, and he died in 204 after Hijrah, about just over 50, about 52 years, 53 years. And then you had Imam Ahmad Hanbal, Rahimullah, who was born in 164 after Hijrah, and he died in 241 after Hijrah. So these are the dates for there. So, So this is very important just to show. I'll bring up the chart because it's sort of a bit. So if you look at Sahaba and their links with the four imams. So the four imams didn't just come out of thin air and said, hey, we got a school and come join. It wasn't so formalized in the way we know today, but there was an understanding that things have to be linked and they have to be linked to the sources and they have to be linked to the sources of, just give me one moment. So, yeah, so that it wasn't so formalized in the way that we might think it is, but there was a definitely understanding right from the early day that you study with experts and the experts study with other experts because this is about wahi and we have to be linked to the wahi revelation, the proper understandings. So you'll see that in Medina Munawwara, Zayd bin Thabit Abdullah bin Umar there, and Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu, he took from Zayd bin Thabit and they took and Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu had some outstanding students. One was his own son Salim and Nafi', and then Zuhri, Imam Malik took from them. And then Imam Malik, of course, Imam Shafi came specifically to study with Imam Malik, rahmullah. He came specifically to study with Imam Shafi, rahmullah. Came specifically to study with Imam Malik, rahmullah. He actually memorized the Muwatta collection of hadith and fiqh of Imam Malik before he arrived in Medina Munawwara to study with him formally, right? So, and then Imam Ahmed Hanbal, the junior to Imam Shafi'i. However, is he considered an absolute student? Not really, because on some things he excelled Imam Shafi'i rahmullah. For example, in the science, in his vast narration of hadith, even Imam Shafi'i rahmullah himself admitted that I've benefited certain things from him, right? In Makkah Mukarramah, as Abdullah bin Abbas radiallahu anhu, Amr ibn Dinar, and just one second, there's a bit of noise outside. I just can bear with you. So Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu, Amr ibn Dinar, Tukrim and Sufyan ibn Uyayna, in Iraq, Ibn Masud radiallahu anhu, Alqama, Ibrahim al-Nakhai, Hamad, and Imam Hanifa rahmullah. Imam Ahmed, as I mentioned before, cannot be considered purely as a student of Imam Shafi'i. He was younger, but generally he's put under because of his age. And also he did spend time with him, extended period of time for him, but there is also a two-way relationship in terms of benefit. Sufyan ibn Uyayna in Makkah Mukarramah, his school became extinct, right? So these were mujtahid imams. All these names that we mentioned here, some of their schools survived. The four imams survived, others did not. And Imam Shafi and Imam Ahmad both, they took from Sufyan ibn Uyayna. So when they came to Makkah Mukarramah, they studied with Sufyan ibn Uyayna, took from him. Meaning that they took the fiqh of Medina, obviously through Imam Malik, Imam Shafi and Imam Ahmad, so forth. And so Imam Ahmad through Imam Shafi, then Imam Shafi Imam Malik, that's the fiqh of Medina. And then Imam Shafi, Imam Ahmad took from Sufyan in the fiqh of Makkah. And then, so these four schools, four schools that we know today, there was a lot of cross-pollination happening. There was a lot of give and take from each school. They were crossing paths a lot, studying with each other. The students were studying with each other. So Imam Hanifa, like he should have been seen in absolute, like they're total, like in isolation from each other. No, they took and benefited. Like Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal rahmullah was a student of Qadi Abi Yusuf, right? And Imam Hanifa's student came and studied with Imam Malik, right? And so Imam Shafi took from Imam Muhammad as well. So Imam Hanifa, what was Imam Hanifa's style, or you could say, of his school was that his school was of a council. It's considered the first Islamic council, Sharia council in the world, or like you'd say, so almost like a parliament of fiqh, if you can put it that way. A majlis of scholars gathered, and then there was discussions had regarding issues of fiqh before they were recorded as a official fiqh position. Imam Yusuf and Imam Muhammad. Among that council was Imam Abu Yusuf, became Qadi, Chief Justice of Harun Rashid, and during the Abbasiyah Khilafat, and Muhammad Ibn Hassan al-Shaybani. These were the two main students of Imam called the Sahibain, Hafs ibn Ghiyas. They were experts in this council. Sometimes an issue used to be discussed for a month or 2 months, right? So some of his outstanding students, of course, like, and they were like outstanding students, like experts on hadith, like Imam Abu Yusuf was in his council, experts on tafsir, experts on language, right? So the way the Hanafi fiqh was formed, its foundation is on like a collective ijtihad of mujtahideen, right? Imam Shafi took from Imam Muhammad a mention, and he said that I took from him a camel load of knowledge. Imam Malik, Imam Muhammad took from Imam Malik. Imam Ahmed took from Sufyan. Shafi, he took from Imam Shafi, and took from Qadir Yusuf as well. Imam Ahmed, because he's last, he had the access, most access to all the schools and the intellectual legacies. And it says there's a description given that when Imam Ahmed, that it was like the knowledge of the world was before him, and if someone asked according to a question according to the Hanafi fiqh, then he would give according to Imam Hanifa's principles, and when somebody asked about Imam Shafi, then he used to give according to that answer like that. According to Imam Malik, he would answer accordingly. He also had the most narration of Sahaba radiallahu anhu. So these imams have specific things that distinguish them. For Imam Hanifa rahimullah, he was known for his impeccable logic and systemized way of arriving at a conclusion, and it was excellent in debate. And even Imam Malik had to admit that if you wanted to prove, like there's a pillar there of stone or wood, because if you wanted to prove to you that it's gold, like his strength of argumentation was impeccable. Imam Ahmed, he was known for his hadith narration, especially the narrations from the companions of the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But the Sahaba radiallahu anhum's narrations, like their views, their fatwa, so forth, he was like the biggest, had the biggest narrations collection that he had memorized. Ulama today that study, they will go, they have chains to these imams, alhamdulillah. They have chains to the books of these imams, they and later imams as well, directly. So this is considered. So this image here, just to depict a little bit, show the link between different imams. But it's much more extensive than this. This is a simple way to represent the big ones, the big names, most of which we'll recognize, but there are so many others. There are some schools that became extinct over time. So the school of Hassan Basri, who died in 110 after Hijrah, Sufyan Thawri died in 61, Imam al-Awza'i, Imam Layth ibn Sa'ad, Sufyan ibn Uyayna, as I mentioned before, Ishaq ibn Rahway, Abu Thawr, and Ibn Jarir al-Tabari. Ibn Jarir al-Tabari, Tafsir al-Tabari, or Tafsir ibn Jarir, is very famous, but he's also, these are mujtahid imams who had their own schools, but they became extinct over time. It doesn't mean that their views totally disappeared from history. So one of the famous books that is of, you could say it's a Hanbali fiqh book that is most read by non-Hanbalis. So it's an encyclopedic work, Al-Mughni of Ibn Qudam al-Maqdisi, rahimullah. So he compiled in it all the views of all the imams, even outside the four imams. So imams like this. So their views exist, but like I said, a cogent, comprehensive, complete A to Z school, systematic school didn't survive. Hence, they cannot be followed as a school of the madhab. Like their views are there, but they cannot be, because for a school to survive, you need to trace it back to the original mujtahid. All his principles need to be elaborated, transmitted by student till our time. So since you don't have that, the school cannot be followed. Imam Bukhari probably fits in this category as well. Imam Bukhari, they say, he's a mujtahid mutlaq. He was a mujtahid. He had his own usul and so forth. Probably under the Shafi'i school. Some say it was Shafi'i, some say it was mujtahid mutlaq. He had his own school. But you don't have a complete, comprehensive school with all usul and principles. There's a lot of debate about what, even in Sahih Bukhari, in the titles, where he gives a view. Question. So why, someone asked the question, why these schools and not just collections of fatwas? Did they have students who had student kept a school and followed a certain, yes, exactly. So you'll have like certain key figures, which will come in a moment, because when you go to each school, you'll understand this, how much work was done to preserve the methodology of the mujtahid. It's not about a personality. Sometimes people mistake it. This is a school, and there's a founder of this school. However, the school is beyond this one personality, but he's a mujtahid mutlaq. He's reached that level, and then his school is codified into a comprehensive, complete, systemized, synthesized school that then the students recorded it. So you'll have key figures in each school who serve, who did that job, and they like comp in a detailed, tireless like way. They worked hard and they compiled it into books and recorded the schools. Like Imam Khalal is a very key figure. Ulam Khalal is a very key figure in the Hanbali school. That they were just, it was just fortunate these schools had such personalities who could do that. So, for example, Hassan Basri school disappeared, right? And his fatwa from all the books he collected is about 7 volumes, right? And he was close to, like as I mentioned before, 120 Sahaba radiallahu anhum. Ibn Uyayna said about Sufyan, Sufyan ibn Uyayna, said about Sufyan al-Thawri, "I don't know of anyone more knowledgeable halal and haram." Right? Awza'i, for example, Awza'i is mentioned here, 70,000 masail he answered, 70,000 fatwas that he gave. I mean, just think about the scope of the work. If you want to understand like how big this is, like one mujtahid imams at that time with the resources, 70,000 masail or fatwas were given by him. Imam Awza'i, he does anybody know where Imam Awza'i is from? Let's see, someone is quick to answer. Yeah, that's a claim. He was from Baal Bak. There is actually more probably a likelihood he's from Sindh. And so there's a debate about whether he's from Baal Bak or he's actually from Sindh. So the Sindhis are very, will be very happy about this. We have a lot of Sindhis in our masjid where I'm Imam. So it's like there's a lot of Sindhis, huge family there, like hundreds of members. So they'll be very happy to know that. He died. Does anybody know where he passed away? Where he's buried now? In Beirut. Jazakallah khair, son. Yeah, and he went there to be a murabit. Murabit means that to be guarding the Muslim frontier. Right, to be in these garrison border towns, at the edge of sort of not in the center of the Muslim world, but at the edge of the Muslim world, as I mentioned before. Layth ibn Sa'd is there. He was Imam Shafi'i rahimahullah said about him, who was also in Egypt. He's buried near him, actually in Qarafa. Shafi said that he was a greater scholar, afqa min Malik, like his understanding was deeper than Imam Malik. That's a huge praise coming from Imam Shafi'i of Layth. Like in Dayya Ashab, but his companions wasted his knowledge. You see, like he goes, he was a, imagine someone being greater in scholarship than Imam Malik, and then but his students wasted his potential. Someone's saying that Awza'i is the Imam of Sham, but I heard, not sure if it's true, that a Shafi'i ruler paid. I have no idea. history is definitely Shafi'i didn't write that one. Imam Shafi'i rahimullah said that ilm revolves around three: Malik in Medina, Lays, and Ibn Uyayna. Right? Ibn Wahhab says, "I didn't see anyone more knowledgeable in the Quran than Ibn Uyayna." Ishaq, so like Ishaq bin Rahway is mentioned here. And so from him, people like Harb Kirman, Ishaq bin Mansur Kosaj, they are the ones who collected the fiqh of Imam Ahmad as well, and also Ishaq bin Rahway. There wasn't a lot of difference from Imam Ahmad. He was a colleague. They took from each other and they traveled together and they were pretty much of the same standing and level. And in terms of, I think they both memorized the most hadith. As far as I know, Ishaq bin Rahway and Imam Ahmad both memorized a million hadith. Ibn Jarir had a complete school, Imam Jarir Tabari. They were called the Jaririyya. And some, and Ibn Khuzaymah rahimullah said, "I don't know anyone more knowledgeable on the surface of earth than Ibn Jarir." Ibn Ali was a mufassir, he was a jurist, faqih, he was a historian, and he took from the companions, Shafi'is and Malikis. That's why both the Shafi'is and Malikis, they claim him. So they both mention in their biographies of their imams, Imam Ibn Jarir Tabari, but he's probably a mujtahid himself. He's a mujtahid himself, according to this course, but they both claim him. All right. So you have the four imams. We went through the dates before. They're still here. They're still works produced. One book I would recommend, Sheikh Musa Ferber translated Ibn Rajab al-Hanbali, rahmullah's Risala, small booklet you can find it on Amazon, about the four madhabs. And in that book, I have it here somewhere on the shelf. It's really nice, very small, compact in English. Obviously, from Arabic, you can find the Arabic online. But he said that as Uthman radiallahu anhu, the third Khalifa, worked for the preservation of the Quran. And, the Mus'haf of the Quran, the Mus'haf of Uthman radiallahu anhu, is the Mus'haf that we read in today. And so he preserved. And then that era came where the Umar ibn Abdulaziz, Rahmullah, he, God told, directed the ulama to preserve the Sunnah. And the imams took an extra step and they went out of their way to make sure that all the sunnah is verified, preserved, and recorded. And so great efforts were done. Similarly, also when it came to halal and haram, fiqh, that is, do's and don'ts in Islam, what you do, what you don't do, and the value of each thing to be done in Islam, was collected by the imams. And these four schools are the representation of the practice of Islam. And anything other than this to be rejected is considered external to this. That this is the only true representation, as the Mus'haf of Uthman was a true representation of the Quran, and anything else is an error if it contradicts that. While the four fiqh schools, they are go back to the Salaf, they go to the early Muslims, and they are rooting that. And he gives a very elaborate and very nice example that, like, people who try to make a new school or something, this will not work. And this will not work, and the taqwa is not there, and the resources are not even there, and the level of intelligence is not there to actually do it at that level. So the ummah has agreed on this, and people sometimes think that this is a source of division. This is not a source of division. Division is a source of division, right? Actually, this is a source of unity, because it, in a way, it creates a self-check mechanism in our sharia, of our practices. Meaning that the four schools have to constantly justify which of their views is stronger, more according to Quran Sunnah than the other. So it's like a self-check mechanism within itself. But also it restricts it to only four. And by being four, if you say that, well, we'll get rid of these four, well, the people who try to get rid of these four, and it's not once in many times in history, they end up becoming like a 10 schools themselves. So these are not the means of division. They actually are the means of unity. Right, because it restricts us to what is established, firmly established through the Salaf, through the Quran, Sunnah, and a correct understanding of that. Some people want to do this, and they mean well. They think that this is the way to unite the Ummah, but it doesn't. It actually just creates another new group. Every time someone does this, makes an attempt at this. Yeah, brother, saying that people try to, have their own schools, everybody tries to make, yeah, and there will be no new school. The four is it. That's where it's the Ummah has agreed that this is the scholars Ummah's agreed there's only these four. Some people said there is hundreds of mujtahids. Why these personalities? It's not, like I said earlier, it's not about these personalities. It's about the school. Yes, there's a founder or a person that made the effort, and scholars gathered around that. And then they developed it. And it's not, as we'll see in a moment when you go through the Hanafi school. Today we'll cover the Hanafi school, the overview of that, Imam Hanifa and so forth. The time is only got a short amount of time, but that'll maybe clarify. So let's start with Imam Hanifa, Rahmullah. So he was Nu'man ibn Thabit, and he was most likely of Persian origin, possibly Arab as well, but most likely Persian. Some say that he was a tabi'i. Majority say that he was a tabi'i. Books are written on this, and that he saw Anas ibn Malik to establish him as Anas Malik radiallahu anhu, and to establish him as a tabi'i from the second generation of Islam. Although he's not like on the level of Hassan Basri, an early tabi'i, but it does establish him that he came in contact, and books are written in defense of this. Others say no, he was a tabi'i, but he some and the ones who say he's a tabi'i say, yeah, but he didn't narrate anything, right? And he was his worship and taqwa. It's interesting that what's being mentioned about him, that he actually recited the whole Quran in one rakat, right? And this is reported about many Sahaba and also of Tabi'in and Ahlullah as well. Imam Abu Asim Nabil said he was called the pig because of his profuse life, standing always in prayer, right? So, and someone said, "Fear Allah," and he shuddered and became to Imam Hanif Rahmullah. And he replied, "Jazakallah khair." How much do people need for someone to say this to them? Why has this been mentioned when we're talking about fiqh? Because, yeah, you can't have someone transmitting the deen. Like today, we got people that are saying, "I'm an Islamic scholar." It's non-Muslim because he did it like a master's or a PhD in like Oriental studies. I'm a Muslim scholar, Islamic scholar. Right, of course, for us that's no way. I mean, you're not even a Muslim, right? How can you be an Islamic scholar? For us, the bar of scholarship is very high, and these imams, they set the ultimate example of this in their taqwa and fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Imam, and as for his and second thing, of course, their knowledge and their intelligence. Someone said to Malik, "Did you see Abu Hanif?" He replied, "Yes, I saw a man. If he spoke to you, he would convince you that this pillar is gold." Ibn Mubarak Rahman said that Ibn Hanifa was the greatest jurist, afqah al-nas. Shafi said that in fiqh, people are the dependents of Ibn Hanifa. We're in the family of Imam Hanifa Rahmullah Ta'ala. So the imams of the Salaf, they had two things. There were imams of ibadah and there were imams of ilm, right? It is not sufficient just to have information, ma'lumat, fill your head with information. He had people around him like who were experts on hadith or Fudayl ibn Iyad. This is Imam Hanifa, the people sitting with him, that the imams in Zuhud, their hearts have turned away from the dunya. Imam Ghazali says that the four imams and Sufyan Thawri are they have the most Zuhud. Like, just think about that. Like, in terms of imams of Zuhud, whose hearts have totally detached from dunya, the material world, name, fame, and so forth. I asked my teacher once about this. How can these four be? They're so well known. How can they be imams of Zuhud, like turn away from dunya when the whole world knows them? He said, that's why they're amazing, because they were like involved in the whole ummah with all the issues and fiqh and so forth. And at the same time, they were detached from the whole world. So if you have the Imam Malik, and in his majlis, you have people like that sitting, people of Allah sitting, and great imams of Zuhud. And you have the likes of Imam Shafi'i and Imam Malik bearing witness to the fiqh of Imam Hanifa. Then we can definitely think there's very small-minded people or ignorant people that will criticize someone of his worth. As for the madhab itself, and this is the last slide for today, the foundation established in the madhab is obviously the school gets established with Imam Hanifa, Imam Yusuf, Imam Muhammad and Hassan. Imam Hassan wrote Al-Asl, he wrote the Zahir Riwayah, which is the foundation of the school. The school goes back to the six books of Imam Muhammad ibn Hassan al-Shaybani, some of which Imam Abu Yusuf looked over to confirm, and his sign-off is on those books, right? So, and Zufar, and so earlier was mentioning about students, yeah, Imam Muhammad is the, so there's two personalities that are very important. Imam Abu Yusuf was the chief justice. So the Qadis that were trained in the Abbasi Khilafah, the official madhab of the Abbasi Khilafah was the Hanafi madhab. Other madhab existed, and Qadis from other madhab existed in the Abbasiyya. But the official madhab of the Khilafah and the Ottomans as well, and the Mughals in India, was the Hanafi madhab. And the Hanafi school, so the Qadis were trained, they had to get knowledge, be trained the methodology of under Imam Abu Yusuf Rahmullah. So he was a chief justice, judges of judges, meaning he was at top of all the judges, and they were trained according to. So that's one from a state level, judiciary, practical level. And then you have Imam Muhammad is the academic intellectual work that he did in six books, which preserved the madhab transmitted that was thought and commentated on until now. Zufar ibn al-Huzail, Hassan ibn Ziyad, these are students. So Imam So the six books are Al-Mabsut, Jami Saghir, Jami Kabir, Ziyadat, Sir Al-Kabir, Sir Saghir. And these are called together Zahir Riwaya. Imam Muhammad himself died in 189 after Hijrah. Zufar was the first student Imam Hanif to die. He died in 158 after Hijrah. Hassan bin Ziyad al-Lu'lu'i, 204 after Hijrah, the year of Imam Shafi, also passed away as well. So that's like the end of the student era of Imam Hanifa, rahimahullah, students. These students are not muqallids in the way we understand the students, that they're just simple follow, imitating Imam Hanifa. Imam Abu Yusuf and Imam Muhammad especially, they are mujtahid mutlaqs. They're mujtahid in their own. They could have had their own school, and you can see effects of that in that where they disagree Imam Hanifa. Many views, this their views are taken over Imam Hanifa, especially in court judgments. It's not that they went against Imam Hanifa's view, that circumstances, new circumstances came, and they factored that into the madhab, and adjustments were made by other mujtahids. So, and mujtahid mutlaqs, which is only the mujtahid mutlaq can do that. So they're part of the school and the development school, and they knew what Imam Hanifa would have done. So that's very important to understand that it's a collective effort from the start, and that sort of continued with his students. Sometimes Imam Muhammad would take from Malik and mix the madrasa of the Medina, Hijaz, and Iraq in the ijtihad. We're not talking about just for the fun of it, and but he would synthesize that. Sometimes he relied on this. This view was relied upon in the mazhab. And Imam Hanifa, rahmullah, himself encouraged this in his students, like he to question them and debate him, right? Like he was a real, like honest academic. Like he would let his students debate with him. Abu Ja'far, the growth and expansion of the mazhab. So this continued for the 500 years after Abu Ja'far, Ja'far al-Tahawi, the one of the Aqidah Tahawiyah. He wrote many books. He wrote Mukhtasar al-Tahawi, and he wrote many hadith books as well. Imam Saraqsi, he wrote the Mabsut. Alhamdulillah, I had the tawfiq to study the Kitab Fasting last year with Mufti Ibrahim from UK. And Kasani, he wrote Bada Sana, also studied that with him. Sorry, Mabsut studied with Mufti Abdul Wahid from UK. And Bada Sana, also from UK, Mufti Ibrahim bin Muhammad from the UK. Qarqi, Al-Mukhtasar Al-Qarqi, Quduri. Quduri, alhamdulillah, I'm teaching this at two places at the moment. Bi tawfiqillah. So Mukhtasar Quduri, of course, we study this in Madrasa Standard Hanafi text. Although I'm not a Hanafi, but did study Quduri, and I'm teaching it as well in two different locations. Marghinani wrote Bidayat al-Mubtadi, and which became the base, of course, of its commentary is Hidayah. Other commentaries are there, like Fathul Qadir, Imam Nasafi's Kanz al-Daqaiq. These are syllabus books. So especially Quduri, Kanz, Hidayah, the commentary Bidayat al-Mubtadi, and these are like syllabus books for like base level ulama trained until today. Ibn Najim Bahra, which is a commentary of Kanz al-Daqaiq. Ibn Abidin's Rad al-Mukhtar, which is a commentary of Durul Mukhtar, which is a commentary of another work, Tanwir al-Absar by Timirtashi. And so that's like sort of, you could say, the madhab. In the end, like there's two books my teacher, Mufti Munib Sahib, Dawud Barakatuh, Hafizahullah, he says that if a alim has these two books, he doesn't need any other books in the Hanafi, because it's like each book tried to cover the 100 books before it, right? One is Radul Muhtar, which we call Fatawa Shami in the subcontinent generally, Ibn Abidin's Fatawa Shami, a Syrian alim 200 years ago. And the other one is Fatawa Alamgiriya, Fatawa Hindiya, which was the what Aurangzeb, the king, emperor of India, Muslim, he was an alim, he oversaw, and it took like a decade, like 30 ulama almost. I wrote an article on it. The 30 years, it was like a masterpiece of fiqh. It ref all books, like imagine from Imam Hanifa's time till their time, there's like 120 or 30 books that they've referenced and checked, and everything, each masala was checked and so forth. Just think about 130 books, processing that over a decade, teams of ulama, that sometimes Aurangzeb, the king, would catch their mistakes. Then that too, there's an incident mentioned about that. Shah Abdul Rahim, Shah Waliullah's father, was one of those ulama that worked on that. So you have like this school is training. So the brother, your question was regarding, yeah, that's how it's through books, it's through teaching, it's through preservation, it's through commentating. So that's why these books are taught, and new commentaries are written all the time, because that's the way you preserve the school. It's a constant work that's going on all the time. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward the ulama of the Hanafi school and all the schools and all the imams. Inshallah, we'll start Imam Malik next week with the other three imams, and we'll go a similar sort of structure through that. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us understanding and tawfiq. May Allah fill their graves with nur and appreciate, and then that we take lessons from this. Someone's put it. No, I don't know. The chart is very basic. There's other books missing in there, like Sharh Wiqaya, which are syllabus books, and so forth. I have to check that. The Imam Malik being a Tabi'i, and Imam meeting a Tabi'i, and Imam Shafi'i, and even Imam Ahmed, did he meet a Tabi'i, or there's a, inshallah, next week I'll cover that, inshallah. So those three Imams, so where they fit in. Barakallahu feekum. I went a bit over the time, about 5 6 minutes over time, so I do apologize for that. I'll see you next week, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.